In 1979, I moved from Madison, Wisconsin, where I was a student, to Chicago, Illinois. I moved into the Lakeview neighborhood in the Lakeview Mennonite Voluntary Service and worked as a teacher at Lakeview Academy, a Christian alternative high school that was a second chance school for kids who had already dropped out. This transition was a difficult one for me, going from being a student to being a teacher, going from Madison to Chicago. And so one day in October, I was sitting on my bed in my bedroom, and I was reading a psalm. And I can't tell you what psalm it was, but it was probably, well, it was certainly something very much like what we just heard Carol and Alta read, because I read something that sounded something like this. God executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free, and opens the eyes of the blind. And as I was sitting on my bed and thought about this, my reaction was, no, that's not true. Near as I can see, the blind stay blind until they die. The oppressed, for the most part, stay oppressed until they die. The prisoners, sometimes they are released, but from what I learned in college, more than half of them went back. If this is what God is doing to restore the world, then God's really ineffective. And it raises the question, am I to be bothered at all? I'm having a little bit of a crisis of faith here, wondering what this is all about. And at that time, and I think it was a real, you know, crisis of faith, because I remember it pretty well, I also thought, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe there's something in this text that I don't see. And so I hung on to that thought, and 3 years later, I went to seminary. And in seminary, I learned a variety of ways of looking at the scriptures. I learned the historical critical method. I learned the literary critical method. I learned, as best I was able, to put on a feminist lens. It was like I had glasses, and if I did my best, I could put on a feminist lens and look at the scripture through feminist theology. I would put on a liberation theology lens and look at it through the experience of Latin American liberation movement. I could put on a black theology lens, and this was really good for me. It was really, really helpful. Seminary was great because I was a white boy from a small town in Wisconsin, and I needed to have my vantage point broadened. And it was, and that was really great. But none of that really helped me answer the question, is God really at work restoring the world? And I did learn a method. It wasn't in seminary. I learned a different method of reading the scriptures that's kind of really, I would say, pre-critical. You take everything you know, you don't forget it, but you set it aside and you put it to service of your imagination. Now, I'm going to pause here in my narrative, in my story, and defend this way of reading the scriptures, because for some of you, it's going to sound way too fuzzy and soft and not rigorous enough. Come on, imagination. So I'm going to defend it by reading a quote, and at the end of the quote, I'm going to pause, and you're going to tell me who said it. And as soon as you say who it is, you're going to know that there's more credibility to this method than you would believe from me, because I'm not a major intellect, but the author of this quote is. So here's the quote. Imagination is more important than knowledge, for knowledge is limited to all we know and understand, while imagination embraces the entire world and all there ever will be to know and understand. Who said that? Albert Einstein. Pretty smart guy, I think we can all agree. So I feel pretty good saying, now I'm going to enter into my imagination. I'm making it up. But guess what? Albert Einstein says I'm okay. So I think I'm okay. I'm going to jump from the psalm to the gospel text of the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise. And it's not a huge leap, because she says something pretty similar to my problem back in 1979 in Chicago. She says, He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Okay, sounds pretty similar enough. Now I'm going to use my imagination and try to think, what is Mary getting at? Again, I don't see it, right? And I'd like to see it. So what's going on with Mary? Well, if I'm going to imagine being Mary, I think you know what I have to go back to. I have to go back to the angel Gabriel visiting Mary and saying, even though you're a virgin, you're going to give birth to a boy, and he's going to be Savior of the world. And that's going to happen because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And I'm imagining I'm Mary, and I'm hearing this, and I am not thinking this is good news. The first thing that comes to mind is I'm going to have an at least awkward conversation with my betrothed, Joseph. But it's really worse than that. It really goes from awkward to terrifying when I think about what happens to adulterous women in my society. At best, they're cast aside and they're left on their own without a man that they're attached to. They can either beg to stay alive or they can enter prostitution to stay alive. Neither one looks too good to me, a 14-year-old girl in Nazareth. The alternative possibility gets worse because in my society, one of the things they do with adulterous women is they stone them to death. Option B. This is going to be one terrifying conversation. Now, we know the story. If you want to know how it looks from Joseph's point of view, you go to Matthew, you take a look there. That's next week's gospel reading. It works out okay. And so we get to Mary's song. It's a song of praise. Breathe a sigh of relief. I'm okay again. And she sings at the start. She says, and I want to tell you what she says before I say what I would have said. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. If I were singing the song, my opening line would have been, oh Lord God, my Savior, you sure do ask a lot. And I would have been talking about how this was terrifying, and yeah, you're faithful, and I really appreciate it, but wouldn't there have been an easier way to get this accomplished? But that's not what Mary says. What Mary does say is simply, look at what God's doing in me. This is amazing. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. In my language, Mary's doing two things. One, she's taking the long view. And two, she's not looking at her part in this, but God's. And I want to take these two things and talk about how they help me get to a place of faith. Spoiler alert, I end up with faith, okay? The long view. To me today in the 21st century, the long view means evolution. So let's just pause for a second and think about evolution. Some 3.7 billion years ago, somewhere on this planet that we're all living on, there was a momentous event somehow, and I can't explain this, in the cosmic soup of water and carbon and heat and whatever, the spark of life began. And from that spectacular moment to this moment, life has been on a powerful pressing forward of expansion. Life brings more life, of diversity. Life shifts and creates new forms of life, of awareness. Life becomes more aware of its environment, responsiveness, so life becomes more responsive, more interactive, life begins to interact more, and then life expands some more, and it becomes more diverse, and more aware, and more expansive, and more, and more, and more, and more, and more, for 3.7 billion years. Pretty amazing. And where is this all headed? Well, it's headed to greater awareness, greater consciousness, greater interaction, greater diversity. The same thing, it's still going, and we're in the middle of it. And as this presses forward, we become more and more aware. So there is the long view. And it seems to me that in this long view, we can be very confident that at some point we're going to get to a place where we recognize we're all connected and we will live in the kingdom of heaven because everyone's going to understand and be aware that we're all connected. And you might say, well, we're not doing very well right now. And I would say, you're right. I think the prophets of today are not even religious people. They're the ecologists. They're literally voices crying in the wilderness, hey, we're over here. Look, everything's connected. We're a part of this. We might not want to destroy it. And we won't, because we can't. How do I know? 65 million years ago, an asteroid hit the Earth and wiped out 75% of the species on the planet. In 65 million years later, the world was more diverse, more sophisticated, more complicated, more self-aware, more interconnected than it was before the asteroid hit. I did the math. 65 million years is less than 2% of the time from when life started to now. It wasn't exactly a minor blip, but it wasn't a big disruption either. Life is so powerful, it is so incredibly persistent that we couldn't stop it if we tried. And thanks be to God, most of us aren't trying. We're going to get there. Evolution tells me it's flat out inevitable. It's just the long view. Okay, if you're with me so far, I think your one complaint, and maybe you're not with me, I don't know, some of you I hope are, but the complaint that you would, a legitimate complaint, would be, you know, Brian, that's really great. I don't live in evolutionary time. 65 million years can't sound brief to me, and no matter what you say, it's still too long for me. Fair enough. So the second part, and this is the more important part, of what got me to faith is the part where Mary isn't talking or singing or praising God about her role in all this. It's what God's doing. And in this area, I just want to share how I've become more aware of what I think God is doing in this evolutionary time process getting us to the kingdom of heaven. So here are my experiences of the kingdom of heaven, just one. And there's a lot of them, lots of them. They're not particularly rare, nor are they super common, but my favorite examples involve my grandchildren. Two of them are right here, Saya and Julian, and then I have a third one, Asa, who's a one-year-old in Chicago. And I've had this experience with each of them in a different way. And I won't give one specific because I don't want to focus on one of them. But I've had an experience like this with each of them. We're playing a game. We're on the floor. Maybe we're reading. Maybe we're just fooling around. But we're physically close, and something happens that strikes both my grandchild and I as funny. And both of us look at each other, and we are already close, and we maybe move even closer, so to the point where our noses aren't touching, but we're like this far apart. And we're both looking at each other's eyes, and we're laughing because something struck us both as funny. Now, this isn't their being cute and me laughing at them. This is our mutually sharing a laugh about something that happened. And when I experience that now, and this is the difference between me now compared to 1979, is when I have the experience, I go, wow. Wow. This is perfect. This is the kingdom of heaven. There is absolutely nothing wrong right now in my universe, in my world. It's perfect. Does the kingdom of heaven exist? Absolutely. I'm telling you about it right now. It's amazing. And I am not trying to brag because I have nothing to do with this. The only credit I get is I'm paying attention, and I don't even really want credit for that because I'm just kind of learning how to do that now, and it's taken an awful long time. And boy, I probably deserve more criticism than credit, but I'm getting it now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. We are all experiencing it, but our problem is, are we noticing? All we have to do is pay attention. And then we're in it. Now, it is short. This moment of laughter is a few seconds. And then who knows what's going to happen next. Maybe they fall off my lap or they fall off the couch. They hit their head and they blame me and they're screaming and yelling at me. That might be the next thing that happens. But that's okay. That's okay because just because that moment was brief doesn't mean it's not eternal. I actually think it is eternal. At the very least, I've taken this moment in and it's a part of who I am. It's in my mind, it's in my psyche, I think it's in my cells, and at any point for the rest of my life, I can go back to that moment and relive the kingdom of heaven. That's one way it's eternal. I also think that even though my grandchildren aren't going to have this kind of processing involved in it, they're experiencing it too, and I think it lives on in them in a less obvious way. And then thirdly, and I see through a glass dimly on this one, I think somehow this probably has something to do with that process, that evolutionary process of pushing us forward toward more awareness. The best thing I can do to help the human race move toward the kingdom of heaven is try to be there myself and to be attentive to it when I'm in it and share it with others. That's the best I can do. And I believe that this has something to do with the whole human project. Paying attention, recognizing when we're in the kingdom of heaven, and celebrating that. Noticing and celebrating. So one more thing that I have to say about this, and this is just kind of the downside, because I really don't want this to sound like, there was a time in my life when I thought, if I could figure out this spiritual life thing, then nothing can touch me. I'll be impervious. I'll be able to handle everything. Wrong. Go back to Mary. She's amazing. She got this at 14. She did get an angel to visit her. I mean, that's a bit of a plus, I guess. But anyway, she's pretty amazing. At 14, she gets all of this, right? And it doesn't help her avoid suffering. You know the story. After Jesus is born, real soon the most powerful Jew in the world wants to do nothing more than kill her son. Orders the slaughter of all the children under two in the region of Bethlehem. She flees with Jesus and Joseph to Egypt. They're refugees in a foreign country. Pretty tough life. And it only gets worse. You know the story at the end. She's standing at the foot of the cross, watching Jesus be tortured and murdered by the state and by the religious authorities. I mean, it doesn't get worse than that. And so what do we do about that? Because suffering is a part of the human condition. It's a part of what we have to go through. There's no avoiding it. There's no seeing the kingdom of God that's going to take it away. There's no taking it away. So what do? I think the key is we make sure we remember that what life is all about is getting to the place that we're connected. Where is evolution taking us? To the place where we recognize we're connected. That's why I think ecologists are the best prophets. Jesus said this. Let me quote Jesus from the Gospel of John. He says, "On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." On that day, when the Holy Spirit comes, and in seminary we talk about the already, but the not yet. The Spirit's here. We experience it. We can be in the kingdom of God, but we can't stay there. But we're going to get there someday. So when you're suffering, what do? You remember that this is about being connected, and you make sure you're connected, and you're not suffering alone. On the cross, Jesus looked down, saw Mary there suffering, saw the beloved disciple, John, who he loved, suffering. And Jesus says, "Woman, there's your son. Brother, there's your mother." He gets them together. Because this is a horrible moment, not just for Jesus, but for them. And Jesus knows that you're going to get through this by hanging on to one another. Connection gets us into the kingdom of heaven, and connection and love gets us through our suffering. And it is all inevitable. We couldn't stop it if we tried. That's what I believe. I couldn't see it when I was 22 in 1979. And maybe the blind do get their sight because I can see it. It seems very real. And so I want to close with a quote from a very famous 20th century mystic and musician and Rastafarian who was paraphrasing Jesus when he wrote and sang, "Don't worry about a thing, because every little thing is going to be all right." Thanks be to God.